Okay, yeah, the back porch. Peter and Judy knew about this coffee shop. So we go in there and have lunch, this little coffee. Yeah, it was a nice lunch. Anyway, they were selling some books in there. And one of the books, and Peter bought it for me, and it's called The Little Book of Preacher Jokes. Now, you feel like, hey, okay, you get these little hints from the Lord. So that was the final straw, So, to get your money's worth, Pete, I'll give you a little joke. The story of the preacher who had been serving his congregation just till exhaustion. I mean, the poor man just, was just totally got sick. So his wife takes him to the doctor, and the doctor examines the pastor and comes out to the wife and says, "Ma'am, I don't like the looks of your husband." She says, "Well, neither do I, but he's been good to me and the children all these years." All right, that's out of the preacher's joke. Look. Now, today, I'm going to do something a little different, not to be a troublemaker, but I really felt, I'll take the blame. I felt this was the Lord's kind of leading for today's message. And what I wanted to do, I want us to look at a hymn and kind of, just look at it and make some comments, use that hymn as a source for our meditation this morning. And this hymn is the most famous hymn in the world. What hymn is it?
Amazing Grace.
Amazing Grace. I mean, it's almost now our national anthem, isn't it? Our national hymn. But I, we sing that. I mean, you hear it everywhere. And I think, how many people know the reality of that hymn? How many people can sing that hymn with conviction? We can. I hope we can. I hope you can. I can. And that's why I'm here this morning, because I can't. I mean, there's a lot I can't speak about. I don't even want to speak about, but I can speak about Amazing Grace. I really. Now, remember our we sang number 96. Do you remember what our hymn used to be? Amazing Grace? The number?
101.
101. Remember those days, the good old 101 days? Yeah. It's always hymn number 101. Now, really, we are extremely, if you didn't know this, we are very blessed to have our hymnal. It is full of wonderful hymns. And the hymns are tremendous. And it's a sadness if you ever go to visit churches or, you don't sing hymns. What a tragedy. The hymns we have are just incredibly beautiful, reflective of the actual way, we live our lives and the way we feel about Christ. And so we really are appreciative of all the hymns we have. In fact, I had a funny thought. It would never happen, but I thought, wouldn't it be interesting if there was a radio station that just played hymns? I told Eddie, I said, I need someone to I need $100,000 to get this online. Yeah, I'll call it K-Him, K-H-I-M. Now, so first what we're going to do today, we're going to talk about the author of the song, the hymn, John Newton. And the basic story, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but, when we talk about Christian biographies, we talk about, these people back here on the bookshelf, et cetera. Sometimes we feel, some people don't like biographies of Christian people because, these people did tremendous things for the Lord. And sometimes we can feel a little like you can't relate to these people. But really, these were just normal people. These were people like you and I, but who were living in a specific time for the Lord to do something through their lives, and they were available to the Lord. But the problem sometimes with biographies is that, how accurate really are they? Sometimes, Christian writers, they like to romanticize about, what really happened. So you kind of have to be a little bit. So I was doing my research on John Newton. I came across this one item about him that made me question even the accuracy of this comment, which was this, that John Newton was such a reprobate, and you know, I mean, you know, but at one time he was so drunk he fell overboard off the ship. So his crewmen, to get him back on board, threw a harpoon at him, and a harpooned him in the leg and dragged him on board, and that's why he limped the rest of his life. I thought, now, come on. I mean, if someone got harpooned, you know what a harpoon is, in the leg, back then, in those days of 1750 or whatever, you'd be dead. I mean, you're going to hit a major vessel on your leg, your femoral artery or whatever, or you're going to get a major infection. You're not going to live. You know, I mean, come on. So you have to be careful what you read. Now, you know, I mean, modern medicine is wonderful. A lot of these people, you know, they died early anyway, but, you know, from diseases and stuff. And as, you know, I was thinking, you know, really, I should be dead. And I'll tell you when I would have died. I would have died the first week of January 2000, maybe the second week, from massive peritonitis from a burst appendix I had. I would have been dead. I shouldn't be standing here if it wasn't for modern medicine. Antibiotics. Some of you, John, you'd be gone too. But God, by his grace, wisdom, whatever, you know, we're here, we're standing, thank God I got another day. So anyway, John Newton, born July 24, 1725. His father was a shipmaster in the Mediterranean. So, you know, okay. You know, we usually kind of follow in our parents' footsteps or, you know, and sure enough, that's what he ended up doing. His mother was Elizabeth, and she was a nonconformist Christian. You know, you're a nonconformist Christian? Because you're in this building right now. Or if you're a member of this church or come here, you're a nonconformist. Sorry. But she died when he was 6 of consumption. What is consumption?
Tuberculosis.
We don't call it consumption anymore, do we? It's kind of an ugly-sounding disease, consumption. But at age 11, he went with his father to sea. And he made 6 voyages with his father. And, you know, I mean, these aren't just little, you know, cruises to Catalina and back. These were, you know, months on end. Then in 1743, he was pressed into service. Now, what does it mean when it's pressed into service? He didn't have any choice. He was forced into the naval service aboard the HMS Harwick. What does HMS stand for?
Her Majesty's Ship.
Her Majesty's Ship. Yeah, I didn't know that. I learned that. Then he tried to desert that ship. And guess what? He got caught. And what happened to him? He was brought in front of all his crew members. He was tied and he was whipped 96 times, flogged, you call it, 96. Hence the hymn number 96. So then after that, he was reduced from rank. He was a, what was called a midshipman, and he was reduced to a first, basic sailor. Well, later he was asked to be put on board a slave ship, which he was. And he was taken, and he went to the coast of Africa, the west coast of Africa, in an area called Sierra Leone. It's still there. It's the name of the country, Sierra Leone. Very poor country. Well, when he went there, you know, I mean, he just showed up, just with the clothes on his back. He had to do something. Well, he became a servant of a slave master. And in fact, he himself became a slave to this slave master. He was treated very cruelly. And he was basically a captive of this master. Well, in 1748, he was rescued by a friend of his father's. His father sent word, hey, look out for John Newton. Somehow he got on board and he was rescued out of that situation. Well, on his way back to England, And he claims that March 10th, 1748 was the beginning of his Christian life. And this was the instance where the ship almost went down, you know, started filling with water. He thought they were going to die. And so he called out to the Lord and really, you know, repented, or, you know, and so it was at that time. He claims that that was just the beginning of his Christian life. Because later on he says there was another situation where he claims that it was really another situation where he felt that he had made a lot of more progress. But it was from that point on, he said he avoided profanity, gambling, and drinking. Now, I've got two of those three conquered, so I'll let you figure out which. No, but later on, he became himself the first mate of a slave trading vessel called the Brownslow. And it was at this time he was going down to Africa, and he also, like I said, he got this huge fever. You know, tropical, you know, it's tropical down there. People get these tropical fevers. He almost died. And he claims that was really the beginning of his true conversion. Well, even after his conversion, he was still a slave trader. And he continued to be a slave trader for years after his conversion. Now, these slave boats, okay, I mean, this is back in 1750. This was no pleasure cruise. Okay, this was not the love boat. These boats, you know, these ships, and it was, well, it was what we call today human trafficking. You know, these people were kidnapped, basically, these black, and I don't know how they did that. How in the world would you just go up and kidnap, you know, a bunch of people? Somehow they did, and they get these people on board, and they would put them down in the bottom of the ship, the black Negroes, and they would chain them and that's where they had to be. Sometimes they wouldn't eat, so they would have to force feed them. A lot of them wanted to die. Imagine being taken out of your country and putting into a ship. And a lot of them died. And you know, it was, there they go. You know, off you go, and you don't know where you're going. Now here's some excerpts from John Newton's journal. Okay, Wednesday, June 12th. Got the slaves up this morning, washed them all with fresh water. They complained so much that I was obliged to let them go down again when the rooms were cleaned. Buried a man slave, number 84, of a flux which he had been struggling with near 7 weeks. Thursday, June 13th. This morning, buried a woman slave, number 47. No, not why she died of, for she had been properly alive until she first came on board. Well, here's a woman who appeared alive and healthy, but she died on board. Well, these people just died from, you know, the stress. You can die of stress, you know. And these people, some of them did. Saturday, July 6th. Entered the custom house at Sandy Point, busy in preparation for landing the slaves. Monday, 8th July, sold all the slaves to about 20. I don't know what he meant, 20 people or some, whatever. He sold all the slaves. Then Monday, 10th of July, buried one of the remaining slaves, a man, number 52. And then finally, Monday, 15th of July, began to take in sugar. So what they did, they had this thing, it was called the triangle. They go to Africa, pick up their slaves, go to South America, sell the slaves, take on the cargo, sugar, coffee, all the other, you know, things that they needed, take those back up to England. Now, like I said, after he became a Christian, he continued to make these slave trips until the year 1754, after he became himself again seriously ill. And it was after this time, okay, he stopped doing this, that he became, and all the part of the time he was in Africa, he was studying Latin, Greek, the Bible. You know, the guy was smart. He was a very intelligent man. But so he became, he started to study for the ministry, became an Anglican priest, and finally, after, you know, all this rigmarole, finally got in as he was the rector, whatever, in a town called Olney. And you go online, you could click on it, and there's the town of Olney. It's still there. And nice looking place. But he was there in Olney where he collaborated with another man by the name of William Cowper. C-O-W-P. Cooper?
He pronounced
E-P-R. Okay. And he was a famous poet. So they collaborated in making hymns. And in fact, it was said that they would make a hymn each week. And they think this one was for the prayer meeting. Yeah, they made a hymn for each weekly prayer meeting. And we have a hard enough time getting to the prayer meeting. How'd you like to prepare a hymn once a week to bring to the prayer meeting? But this was the type of, you know, people they were. And then later, you know, John Newton became a great force and encouragement to the man William Wilberforce, who was out to eliminate, slave trading, which if you saw the movie, The Amazing Grace, it's all about that, and it's a nice movie. But there was a lot of power behind keeping that slave trading thing going. Now, here's what John Newton wrote on his own epitaph. He wrote his own epitaph. So you still have time. If you want, you can write your own epitaph. I don't know if he actually did it himself, chiseled it, or what before, but this is what it says. John Newton, clerk, preacher, once an infidel, and a libertine. I had to look up libertine. What the heck is a libertine? We don't use that term nowadays. It's like a wild man who just thinks and does whatever he wants, basically. It's a free thinker and a free doer. You know, you just live your life the way you want. A servant of slaves in Africa, because like I said, he became a servant himself in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the gospel which he had long labored to destroy. Yeah, he actually was, during those days, he let people have it. He ministered near 16 years in Olney in Bucks. I didn't think this is Buckinghamshire or something like that. And 28 years in this church, which was St. Mary Woolnoth. We got weird names over there, Joe, in Britain. All kinds of strange places.
Sorry?
I'm not blaming you. I'm not, sorry. It's a beautiful country. The pictures are beautiful. Okay, so this hymn was probably composed between 1760 and 1770. It was not originally known as Amazing Grace, but it was under this heading, Faith's Review and Expectation. Huh?
Okay.
Yeah. Amazing Grace. And the tune, they don't know where that came from. They think it was some American tune. Someone said maybe it was some slave song tune sort of thing. But I have the original. Here's a copy of the original, because later there were some changes made. But here are the original six verses. Now, originally, I was going to go through, I thought, oh, yeah, we'll go through all six verses and talk about them. Uh-uh. All I got through is the first two. So that's all I have time to cover is the first two. And that's all I prepared for. So, hopefully, we'll get done and that's it. So he starts out by saying, Amazing Grace. And just think about that a minute. I mean, you have to, and this is all, like I said, I mean, you're all different. I mean, we're all, hopefully, recipients of God's amazing grace. And just, I like that word, amazing. He didn't call it, stupendous or magnificent or whatever. It's just amazing. You're amazed. We're amazed. We're like dumbfounded. Maybe that's a dumbfounded grace. Dumbfounded. I mean, it's just unbelievable what God has done for us. The definition of amazing is to bewilder, to perplex, to fill with wonder. Are you full of wonder? Am I full of wonder of God's grace? We have to meditate and think about that. And it's good. It's good. I because for me to prepare this, that's what I did. I meditated and thought about God's grace. It was good for me to do that. And think about it. Think about how good God's grace is. Now, I must say, much of it is a mystery to me. I don't understand who, why, how it all works out. Just like the man in Proverbs says, I don't even understand. All I know is I was a recipient of God's amazing grace. And you know what it means. God's grace is unmerited favor. No strings attached. He's interested in you. He's got your name, and he's interested in you. Now, in England, there was at one time there was a discussion going on in a class or something, and they were discussing Christianity and all these other religions, Islam and Buddhism, et cetera, et cetera, and trying to figure out what was different about Christianity. And the story is that C.S. Lewis walked in and said, what's all the discussion about? That's very easy. The difference is God's grace. Christianity, we are the recipients, free and clear, of God's free gift of eternal life. I remember seeing a magazine, someone at work had it, and it was a whole article on, I think the title was, How Easy Is It to Get into Heaven? And they went through all these different religions and discussed, you know, what you had to do to be in good standing with eternal life, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And I don't know if they had stars, you know, two stars, difficult. And well, they got to Christianity, and it said easy. Get into heaven, it is. Because we simply believe, and because of God's grace, we are the free recipients. Now, John chapter 1, we'll read, not a lot of scripture, just here and there we're going to mention familiar verses. John 16:17 says, For the fullness of his grace we have all received, one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. I don't know that I've ever saw that. It says, for the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. Our lives are so full of blessings. I don't know if you look at that very often, how your life is blessed. I tell you, and big blessings, small blessings. Let me tell you one of my small blessings. I get to walk to work. I can walk to my job. If I want. I don't always. But to me, that's a blessing. I consider that I walk to work and I'm like, cars, trash, homeless people. But I'm like, this is a blessing that I can walk. Freeway. But I love it because, I just feel, to me it's a blessing. That's just a small blessing. I've got big blessings too. You know what my big blessings is? You. You. You people. This fellowship. This is a big blessing to me. This is high on the list. Now it says that grace and truth. See, grace and truth, they go hand in hand. Christ just didn't come with the grace, but he had to bring the truth also. What's the truth? The truth is, I need Christ. I'm a sinner. I need the Lord. I need that grace. I need God's salvation. I need it. And that was the truth, that all have sinned. All have come short of God's glory. And that is part of God's truth. Do you remember the story in Luke chapter 7 about this sinful woman? She anointed Christ. And Jesus was in the house of Simon. And you know the story. She weeps and washes his hair. Simon, hey, you didn't even give me anything. I came in your house. But let me just read that verse. Luke chapter 7, 41. But he's talking about this forgiveness. And then Jesus gives this illustration about the two men who both owed money to this, and one owes a lot, one doesn't owe that much. And Jesus says, he cancels both the debts. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the debt, the bigger debt canceled. And Jesus said, yeah, that's right. That's the one. You are correct. And so, you look at your life. I look at my life. I don't, I look here. How much I've been canceled. That's what I see. The debt is so great. It's so vast, but it's been forgiven. And then Christ said, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. We have been forgiven. I've been forgiven a lot. And so, therefore, I'm very thankful to God for that. Now, God's grace is available to each one of us. And often it is based on our need. The problem is we don't know how needy we are. I don't recognize my need. I think everything's all right. I think everything is fine. God gives us a glimpse sometimes of how needy we are. That's good. That is a very, as painful as it is, as difficult as it is, that is a very good place for you to be in God's need, in need of God's help. Because in 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul said what? Or the Lord said to Paul, he said, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Weakness is good. It's good to be weak, but to know God's power. We have to know the power of God also. John Newton himself said this, the grace of God is as necessary. Now, listen to this. It's kind of weird how, he says this. The grace of God is as necessary to create a right temper. Temper meaning not angry or whatever, but an attitude. So the grace of God is as necessary to create a right attitude in a Christian on the breaking of a china plate as on the death of an only son. Does that make sense? In other words, we need the grace of God for everything. For every situation, every aspect of your life, at work, here, with your families, we need God's grace. We think we could live, I'm fine at work. I don't need God's grace at work. Yeah, I do. There's some real characters at work. Let me tell you. I need God's grace everywhere. Then in the hymn, he says, amazing grace, how sweet the sound. In Psalm 89:15, it says, blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. God's grace is a joyful sound to us. I thought about all the sounds, out there. What sounds are pleasant to me? Birds. I love the sound of birds. The mourning dove. The sparrow, the sparrow. so many birds, except the crow. I don't like the sound of the crow. Or my neighbor's parrot. God, that thing, it just, ugh. But there's so many sounds. How about the sound of wind through the tree? The pine tree. You know, just whistling through. I love that sound. Or how about the sound of, Bob likes this one, the sound of the ocean. On the shore. That's awesome. How about the sound of an orchestra? Beautiful, beautiful music. Now here's a sound you may not all like, but I love this sound. The sound of the train whistle in the distance when I'm in bed. I love that sound. We used to have a train that would come by occasionally doesn't come by anymore. Sometimes we're at prayer meeting. I remember sitting here in the train. I could hear the train, you know, and there's tracks over here. Hear the whistle of the train. I'm like, yeah, I like that sound. Now, how about this sound? Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Doesn't that sound nice? Don't you love that sound? Yes. How about this sound? Peace I live with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Don't you love that sound? Oh, that is a good sound. That sounds so good. He says, that sound that saved a wretch like me. You know, that's a word, again, we don't use very often today, wretch. We don't use that. It's not a term, you know. Paul used it. Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am. Now, you know, there's only one time I can think that we use that term, wretched. When you feel sick. You know, when you got the flu, you feel like dying. You wish you were dead. And you say, I feel wretched. I look wretched. But John Newton says, that saved a wretch like me. He was a wretch. I am a wretch. Now, you know, we see people without Christ all over the place. You know, some people look wretched. I mean, you see these poor homeless people. You just feel for these poor people, you know, I just look. But you know, there are people in palaces, they don't know it, but they're wretched also. They're wretched because they don't know the Lord. Inside, outside, clean, good. Inside, wretched. He says, I was once lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Do you remember when you were lost? You ever think about that? Kind of have to reflect, don't we? Got to go back. Now, I mean, I don't know about you, but I was lost. Really. And, you know, it was almost 30 years ago that I met the Lord. And in fact, this year, well, not this, yeah, this year, 2008. Well, 30 years ago was my, what? No, not my birthday. I'm 48, Ernie. 30 years ago was my high school graduation. So this year is high school reunion. I'm not gonna go, but it's next month. I got a thing in the mail, you know, come to the class reunion. I didn't know many people. Really, I didn't. I didn't go there till junior year. But anyway, on the computer it said, you can write your biography and send it in. So I did. I had 800 characters I could use. I used 600 something, I think. But I told them what happened to me. I told them what happened. I said, yeah, I went to Shure High School. I said, I barely graduated. I said, I spent the majority of my time partying and in foolishness. I said, but the next year at my college, East Los Angeles College, as I went to a Bible study, I met the Lord. And I gave him a little testimony. I had to. And then I closed my testimony with that first stanza, Amazing Grace. I hope they read it. Now, it says Christ here, he says, I was blind. You know, Christ, he healed a lot of people. I mean, we don't even know. You know, I mean, what does it say? If the amount that Christ did was all written in these books, you know. But one thing I'm pretty sure I could be wrong in this, but I looked, the miracles of Jesus, Christ cured blindness more than any other disease. On four separate occasions, different occasions, Christ cured the blind. He specializes in blindness. Of course, he specialized in everything, but I mean, imagine that. Of course, back then, a lot of people had diseases of the eye. But anyway, I was blind, but now I see. And back in 1978, I was blind. By the way, I looked up, I just out of curiosity. I mean, I thought 1970, I don't remember hardly anything of it. So I put in the Google 1978. You know how much gas a lean cost in 1978? I wasn't even driving that. I thought it was gonna be like a dollar or at least something. It was 63 cents. A thing of eggs was 48 cents. A long time ago, 30 years. A new home was $54,000. No, we're aiming, it's going to go fast. One day you'll say, God, 30 years. I remember Paul Lyman telling me about 30 years ago. Now I'm going to my 30-year reunion. Yeah, all of a sudden. I'm glad, though, those days are gone. Because now I can see. Now I'm not blind anymore. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. People are blind not necessarily because they want to be, because Satan has blinded their eyes. And this is why it takes God's grace, not you, not us, you know, talking to people and yeah. It takes God's grace to open up the eyes of your friends. My friends, there are so many unbelievers out there. I mean, every time I go into a big, crowd or something, I just think, how many of these people don't know the Lord? I don't like to judge books by, you know, people by, well, the way they look. We can't, can we? You can't do that. But you go to a big crowd, like we did last weekend. We went out to Fontana, to the Speedway, because we like to watch the NASCAR race. My daughter Catherine got us into NASCAR. But the crowd out there, wow, what an eye-opener. Some real characters out there. These NASCAR people are some interesting people. But I always say this half jokingly, to me, NASCAR is the most Christian sport there is. Because if you watch a NASCAR race, there's always a prayer before the race starts. And I've heard some really good prayers. I've heard some lame ones. But I've heard some really good, honest-to-goodness prayer before 100,000 people in the name of Jesus. You know? You don't hear that at NBA, NFL, NHL. I say that not, you know, because there's a lot of wackos out there, too. But all these people, how many of them don't know Christ? He said, the second stanza, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Grace, it all not only does, you know, we receive God's grace, but it teaches us things. It teaches us. It instructs us. In Titus, it says that the grace of God has appeared, teaching us to what does it teach us to do? It teaches us to It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the grace of God, that's the other side of the coin. I receive God's grace. I have vision. I can see. But it's also teaching me. It's instructing me. I'm not my own no more. I live according to the way God wants us to live. Now, this term God-fearing, you know, 'twas great grace that taught my heart to fear. You know, I was reading about that. How often do you hear that term anymore? God-fearing. He's God-fearing. She's God-fearing. It's old-fashioned. It's a term you don't hear people use in our society anymore. And, you know, I have this book. It's called Fearing God. It's all about this. It's written by Robert Morey. Some of you know Robert Morey, Bob Morey. He said this about his own book, Fearing God. He said, the last full book on the fear of God was written by John Bunyan in 1688. And, you know, I mean, just went on to talk about how we have gotten as a society, the fear of God is there's no fear of God. You don't, I mean, even in churches, there's no fear of God. Because of one of the big reasons was Darwinianism. Because if you evolved from, you know, a protozoa or, you know, slime mold or whatever, you know, and became through, you're not responsible to anybody. You have no, there's no God. Why do I? So that was the beginning of getting away from, and of course, liberalism, you know, is what created all this. And here's a sample of liberal theology. Is there a hell? No. God is too loving and man too good for any divine judgment to take place. As a matter of fact, God is the father of all mankind. All men are the children of God and brothers. If there is a heaven, we are all going there. Hell cannot exist in the same universe with a God of love. There is nothing to fear in God. He is all love. You go, you can hear that. You go to some, you know, churches around here, or I mean, I don't know where, but, you know, that is liberal theology. There is no fear of God. The fear of God needs to be taught. We don't hear it enough here. I mean, I don't know we need to hear, you know, but we need to understand something about the fear of God, the correct thing about the fear of God. It's not popular. We don't like it. I don't like it. But we must admit it, and that's part of the truth, the grace and truth. Then there's the love and the fear of God. We have to be balanced. Then he says, and grace my fears relieved. A different kind of fears. You know, fears, phobias, fears, I'm afraid of this, I'm afraid of that. The grace of God, my fears relieved. There's a lot of fears out there. A lot of things, you know, that we in ourselves can be afraid of. But what's one of the most common phrases in the Bible? Fear not. I mean, how many times has God told people in the Old Testament, New Testament, fear not, be not afraid, fear not, little flock. But this is something, you know, we have to remind ourselves, be reminded of, fear not. God cares for the sparrows. Doesn't he going to care for you? There was an illustration that is that a dense fog, okay, can cover a 7-block city with 100-foot thick fog, and that's all condensed into a glass of water. He said, not much there, but it can cripple a city. Someone said, fear knocked at the door. Faith answered, there was no one there. Mm-hmm. No one there. You know, you got faith, trust the Lord, believe in Christ, his word. No fear there. Proverbs 28:25 says, "He that putteth his trust in the Lord shall be made fat." Some of us need to put on some weight. We need to put on some weight. We need to trust the Lord. And then finally he says, "How precious did that grace appear, the hour I first believed." You know, it's like a reaction, I thought. It's like a chemical reaction. You know, you mix two things together, it explodes, or it, you know, does something. Well, here, faith plus grace. There's a reaction. And that reaction takes place instantaneously, and it goes on, and it's still going on to the day we die. There's reaction, there's, you know, things happening with us. And, you know, that's what the Lord is doing. He's still reacting in our lives. So, two stanzas done, and that's all I had. Perfect timing. I gotta run and get the chicken.